Happy Easter. I just sort of tell you, this is the highlight of the week for Joe and I to come here and have fellowship with you. I remember Eric Liddell, who featured in that movie Chariots of Fire. He said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Now, I'd like to be able to say, when I preach, I feel God's pleasure. I don't think I could be quite as bold as that, but when I preach, I feel pleasure. And particularly preaching to this congregation, and particularly on a subject like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want to speak about the transforming impact of the resurrection of Jesus upon the people of God. We look at the various people in John's Gospel, how their lives were impacted and changed, and we can deduce that the same should be us for us as well. This is a classic three-point sermon. Not all my sermons are like this, but today it falls neatly into that sort of category. So I want to speak about, first of all, the transformation from sorrow to joy, as with Mary Magdalene. Secondly, the transformation from doubt and uncertainty to certainty that we have with Thomas. And finally, the transformation from failure to success that we see in the Apostle Peter. So first of all, the transformation from sorrow to joy. And here we're looking particularly at Mary Magdalene. Of course, Mary Magdalene was one of the group of women who came to the tomb on the third day to anoint the body of Jesus with the special perfumes that they had prepared. They found the tomb empty and they went and told the disciples, and Peter and John came to examine the scene. Now, we know that the tomb had a profound effect on John when he saw that the grave clothes were undisturbed. But Mary Magdalene still thought that something terrible had happened. She thought that the body of Jesus had been stolen, and what is worse, that it may have been abused by Jesus' enemies. And so she stood at the tomb weeping. Now, the word maudlin, which means tearful or being in sorrow, actually comes from the name of Mary Magdalene, because when artists depicted her, they always depicted her in floods of tears. Mary was the first person that Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. She thought he was the gardener until he mentioned her name. He said, Mary. And then she knew, and she grabbed his feet in excitement. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Probably that meant that Jesus would be around for some time and she would have more opportunities to see him. He said, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And in verse 8, we read that Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. The Bible does not mention she was full of joy, but of course she was. She wasn't maudlin anymore. There was no room for tears. And that night, the disciples had the same experience when Jesus appeared to them. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out with fear. But Jesus told them to touch him, and he ate some fish in their presence. And he said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then they were overcome with joy too, just like Mary Magdalene. Now, I think there's a message in this for us, because I think in today's church, one of the vital ingredients that is often lacking is joy. It's lacking in our worship, it's lacking in our Christian service and our evangelistic outreach. And I seem to be hearing all the time, I don't know whether you do, but I hear of Christians, keen Christians, and they don't go to church anymore. And I'm wondering whether the reason is there's no sense, there's no atmosphere, there's no sense of celebration, there's no sense of joy. And so there's nothing to attract them and they don't go. Now, a person might say, well, the trouble is, we are so far removed from the original events. I mean, we can understand why Mary and the disciples were filled with joy, because that experienced the trauma of the crucifixion. They'd seen him on the cross. And now he was alive with the nail prints in his hands. The impact must have been extraordinary. Of course it meant more to them. That was 2,000 years ago, and we've gotten used to the teaching of the resurrection. Now, the answer to that excuse is found in John 16, verse 8, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. This is what he says. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. You see what Jesus is saying? It's better for us now than it was for Mary Magdalene and the early disciples, because the Holy Spirit has come and we can experience the joy of Jesus' presence through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we saw that at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out and all the believers were filled with joy, the joy of Jesus' presence. But a person may say, no, no. It was much better for the disciples when they were with him physically. No, it's not. Not according to Jesus. It's better for us now because Jesus can be experienced by everybody throughout the world. It says when Paul and Barnabas established the church in Antioch, we read, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. A well-known preacher in England, R.W. Dale, his name was one night preparing his Easter sermon for the next day. And I quote, it says, halfway through his work, the thought of the risen Lord broke in upon him as it never had before. Christ is alive, he said to himself, alive. And then he paused. Alive, he cried again, living as really as I myself am. And he got up and walked about repeating, Christ is living. Christ is living. And it came upon him as with a fresh and wonderful reality. Christ is living and by his side. See, in Revelation 1 verse 17 it says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He rose and he's alive forevermore. It's a great time for joy. In a little while, a week or so, we're going to be celebrating Anzac Day. Now, the contrast with Easter Day couldn't be starker. We are remembering those soldiers who died in the great wars of the 20th century and the 21st century. And it's a somber occasion. It's a very sad occasion. I remember hearing of a lady whose fiancé died in World War I. She had his picture on the mantelpiece. It was there till she died in her 90s. She never stopped grieving. It's sad, isn't it? Joe was in a group of ladies at church and they were talking about their favourite hymns and why that particular hymn was their favourite. And there's one very little lady said, well, my favourite hymn is Trust and Obey, because when my fiancé went off to war in World War I, those were the last words he said to me, trust and obey. And everybody was in floods of tears. It's very sad. But much more, I tell you this, much more will be said of Anzac Day than of Easter Day. Even now they're bringing out the movies and the documentaries. But there's no doubt which is the more important event or the more joyful event. Jesus is risen from the dead. The prints of the nails are still in his hands and feet. Now, when the Western Sydney Wanderers score a goal over the Central Coast Mariners or some other team, the whole stadium erupts and the players hug one another and dance around in delirium. You know, just for kicking a ball into a net. Now, that's all right. It's good to cheer your team. I mean, I was thrilled when St George beat the Seagulls a few weeks ago. I don't know whether that's a good illustration for this particular part of the world. But I was excited. That's my team. I've supported them for years. And so I was thrilled for about 5 minutes. if they get defeated, well, that's a bit sad for about 5 minutes. But the resurrection, that's something different. That gives you with joy. Now, the second marvellous change we can experience because of the resurrection is the transformation from doubt to certainty. And this is illustrated in the person of Thomas. We know that Thomas wasn't there on the first occasion when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. So when he came back, they said, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Mary was right. He's alive." And Thomas said, "Well, I don't care. I won't believe until I can put my hand into his side where that soldier threw the spear, and if I can put my finger into the nail prints in his hands." Now, you don't say something stupid like that unless you never expect to get the opportunity to put it to the test. But 6 weeks later, 6 days later, Jesus appeared again, and the first words were directed at Thomas. He said, "Thomas, come and put your hand into my side. Come and see the nail prints and put your finger in if you want to, so that you can be sure." And Thomas worshipped. He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. And the word of Jesus to us today is, stop doubting and believe. I found an interesting comment on this verse from Corrie ten Boom, who became well known after the Second World War when she preached forgiveness for those who'd suffered in the conflict. But many years before that, when she was a young woman, she says she went to a conference where the speaker was the Indian convert Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was converted from the Sikh religion and he became quite famous. As a young boy, he was taught to hate Jesus and he burned the Bible, but he had a deep spiritual unrest inside of him. He says, "I planned to throw myself in front of the train which passed by our house. Then suddenly, something unusual happened. The room was filled with a beautiful glow and I saw a man. I thought it might be Buddha or some other holy man. Then I heard a voice, 'How long will you deny me? I died for you. I have given my life for you.' Then I saw his hands, the pierced hands of Jesus Christ. This was the Christ I had imagined as a great man who once lived in Palestine, but who died and disappeared, and yet he now stood before me, alive. I saw his face looking at me in love." And one boy in the congregation asked the question that was on everybody's mind, "Sir, what did Jesus look like?" And Sadhu Sundar Singh put his hand over his eyes and said, "His eyes, they are so beautiful." And Corrie ten Boom says, "From that time on, I've always wanted to see Jesus' eyes." Anyway, she was greatly impressed by his talk, but deeply troubled too. And the next morning, she got up and went for a walk, and she actually bumped into the Sadhu, who was going for a stroll as well. And she plucked up courage to talk to him. She said, "Mr. Sadhu, what is wrong with me? I know that Jesus is my Saviour and Lord. I know my sins are forgiven. And I know he is with me because he says, 'I am with you always to the end of the earth.' But what's wrong with me? I've never had a vision like you. And I have never seen a miracle." And I'll read what she says. "The Sadhu smiled at me. 'Sometimes people come to me to see a miracle. When they come, now I'll send them to Corrie ten Boom. That I know that Jesus is alive and with me is no miracle. These eyes have seen him, but you who have never seen him know his presence. Isn't that a miracle of the Holy Spirit? Look in your Bible at what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. 'Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed.'" See, the most important thing for us is that there were many, when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples and others who did see him and were impacted and were sure and wrote it down so that we might have a correct record. It says in Acts 1 verse 3, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Now, other people have had visions too, like Sadhu Sundar Singh, and that's icing on the cake for us, I suppose. And there are many Muslims who have visions of Christ and who become Christians. But our faith rests in what the Bible says. And the other is interesting to hear. There was a lady of letters in the 20th century called Winifred Holtby, and she wrote a book called Letters to a Friend. And one of the letters tells how she was present at a dedication service for a fellow student who was going to China as a missionary. And later on she wrote, "It must be nice to dedicate oneself to one particular form of service, as she did when she was about 12, and then train, prepare and go and do it. And on your going to have 800 people to pray over you and say that you do right. There is a satisfactory definiteness and conviction there about things." And then more wistfully she adds, "The difficulty is to what can one dedicate oneself? I'm blown about by a wandering wind of great pity and sorrow and desire, while my weakness and self-indulgence and timidity keep me tied to the earth." Now that confession, "The difficulty is to what can one dedicate oneself," I think expresses how many people feel today. There are so many ideologies, so many religious beliefs. How can we be sure of what is right? I mean, there's Islam, there's Hinduism, there's Buddhism, there are pagan religions, there's secular ideas. How can we be sure? But you see, that was the same scenario that faced the apostles when they went out to preach. There were the pagan gods of Greece and Rome. There were the mystery cults such as Isis worship, Mithraism and a host of others. They had to deal with the impact of Greek philosophy on people's understanding of reality, like Aristotle and Plato. When Paul was in Athens, he debated with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And then there were the Jews, who were the most hostile of all. See, it was a very religious society. There's a whole smorgasbord of beliefs when the apostles went out to preach, but they didn't take a step back. They didn't say, "Well, this is my religious journey. We just want to add to the mix." Nothing of that. They preached that all people should repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. How could they be so sure? It was because of the conviction for which they were willing to die that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were sure of that. And therefore they preached that everyone should turn to him. See, the evidence was overwhelming. You see, if the resurrection is true, everything in Christianity is true. He's the Son of God. He proved that by rising from the dead. That's what it says in Romans 1 verse 4. "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." And if Jesus is the Son of God, well, then it proves that there is a God, doesn't it? The atheists are wrong. I mean, they're a democratic society. They can believe in no God at all. But they're wrong. Not only are they wrong, they are obviously wrong because the facts are staring us in the face. And it shows if Jesus rose from the dead, there is forgiveness of sins. It shows that his death for our sins was effective. I mean, if he's still dead, there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness, and there's no Christianity. But if he rose, well, then we can be sure of that. John Wesley was told by his mother on her deathbed, "When I die, I want all you children to stand around the bed and sing a hymn of praise to God." Why? Because there's a hope of heaven. Of course we have a hope of heaven. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's in heaven, and one day we're going to be there too. Lord Darling, Lord Chief Justice of England, declared some years ago, "We as Christians are asked to take a great, very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take it all on trust, I, for one, would be sceptical. The crux of the problem, whether Jesus was or was not what he claimed to be, must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favour as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true." You see, Christians are not running away from reality, people. We're not putting our heads in the sand. There's only one world to live in. the world in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead and now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. That's the only world we have. That's the real world. And if we acknowledge that, we're living in that real world. See, you don't have to do a course in comparative religion or study philosophy to find out the truth. I mean, you might do that to find out what people believe and why they believe it. All we have to know is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Then everything else falls into place. Now, this brings me to the third transforming impact of the resurrection, the transformation from failure to success, as illustrated in the example of the Apostle Peter. Now, by success, I don't mean material success or making a lot of money or freedom from sickness. There is a heresy that's quite widespread in the church today called prosperity gospel, which says that every Christian should be prosperous and they should not be sick, and if they are, it's a failure of faith. Now, that's not what the Bible talks about. When it talks about Peter passing from failure to success, it's talking about his witness to Jesus, because he failed. He boasted that even if Jesus did suffer and was overcome by his enemies, Peter would be loyal even if the other disciples ran away. And Jesus predicted that would not be the case. He would fail too. But after the resurrection, he appeared to Jesus. Jesus appeared to Peter and spoke to him and rehabilitated him. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." He repeated the question three times, possibly because Peter had denied him three times. And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then he said, he predicted that one day he would suffer. He said, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And Jesus said, "One day you will witness to me by your execution." He failed, but he would succeed. And it's the same with us. We don't have to be failures. Jesus wants us to succeed. I heard of a man once who had a dream, and in this dream he had a vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus in heaven. And Jesus said to him, "Turn around." And he turned around and he saw a great host of believers, people who had become Christians, who were washed in the blood of Christ. And Jesus said to this man, "Look at those faces." He said, "Can you see anybody here who is here because of you?" And he looked into the sea of faces and he couldn't see anybody. And that galvanized him into action. From that time on, he became a fervent witness to Jesus. God can change us. He can bring a wonderful transformation into our lives. And we ought to witness to Jesus. You know, I'm quite sobered when I look at this congregation, because I realize a lot of the leaders here are the same age as my kids. And we must appear, not everyone, but we must appear very old. But I can tell you this, Joe and I want to be involved in witnessing to Jesus, even our senior years. That is our aim. Now finally, and I've nearly finished, even though I said I have great pleasure in preaching, I don't appreciate that everybody has pleasure in listening. But if you can hold on for one more paragraph, I just want to conclude by emphasising the love of Jesus. When Jesus spoke to Mary, it was very tender. I think some of the most beautiful things that Jesus ever said in the New Testament were directed to women. And he spoke her name with great tenderness and love. And when he spoke to Thomas, he didn't speak to him harshly. He said, "Okay, Thomas, I know what you want to do. If that's what you want to do, to convince yourself that I'm alive, then do it." And when he spoke to Peter, he didn't upbraid him for his failure. He said, "I told you this would happen, Peter. You should have prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as I told you to." Didn't say that, none of that. What a disappointment you are, Peter. None of that. He said, "Forget about the past, Peter. I've got a mission for you, to feed my sheep, to lead my people." What a wonderful celebration this for us. Transformation from sorrow to joy, from uncertainty and confusion to assurance and certainty. And it means turning from failure to success. It means a new beginning. May God bless us as we consider the great possibilities of the resurrection of Jesus for our lives. Amen.